Luke chapter 10, starting at 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
So we are in our second last sermon in the Gospel of Luke, The Unexpected Kingdom. Oh, I think we're getting sound now. And we are looking at a very short passage. But I want to begin this evening by sharing what transpired on Wednesday night. My wife went to book club at the church, is very excited about her going to book club. It's a great thing to get thinking about words and life and such. But I got annoyed with her when she was at book club. And so when she returned home, I was quite icy and cold. So why? What annoyed me? Well, that night, our eldest, Abigail, was not feeling very well. So we'd put her to bed about 6:30, and it was agreed that what would happen is Abby would go to bed at 6:30, Mandy would leave, and then I'd send her a text if Abby woke up distressed. Because let's be honest, if you wake up and you're distressed, even as a grown man, you still want your mummy more than anyone else. And so that did happen. So Abby woke up distressed, and I kind of spent some time cuddling her and placating her, bribed her with promises of mum returning soon, and she went back to sleep. So the crisis was averted after a good 5 minutes. But I had sent a text message to my wife, and she is el pronto when it comes to text messages. Usually no more than 15, 20 seconds elapses between text and response. That's how we operate, at least between us. I might ignore yours, but I respond to hers very quickly. And so 10, 15, 20, 25, finally after 30 minutes, Mandy returned home. And as she returned home, as she walked in through the door, I was well within kind of our family etiquette rights to be a little cold with her, and I was. But before I could kind of jump on her, she profusely apologized and then provided what I could only describe as an extremely reasonable, rational and justifiable excuse for not responding. Apparently she'd had to put her phone on airplane mode. What had necessitated that? Well, in a brief window, somewhere between 3 and 4 minutes, she received 32 text messages. 32 text messages, of which 16 were from me. Now, I'd kind of forgotten, it was a family chat, if you know how those work, so I had all my Dodd family members. I forgot that Mandy was part of it. And so the poor girl, her phone had been went off 32 times. If you're book club, you might know this. And so understandably, she said, "That's it, I'm switching it off." She didn't know how to mute the conversation, but that's a story for another time. So what had kind of precipitated this flood of text messages? Well, I just got back some very interesting DNA results. You see, our daughters have kind of a rare condition where they really struggle to eat, like, food in general. And so we wanted to work out kind of who was to blame. And originally, Mandy got her results done first, and her genetics when it comes to her gut was terrible, so the blame was on her for about 3.5 weeks. But then my results came back, and they were even worse. So it's very clear that I was ultimately culpable for our daughters being unable to eat. That wasn't what interested me. That wasn't the cause of the text messages. The cause of the text messages was something entirely different. Part of it, like an added bonus, was an ancestry report where you find out where you're from. I can see my mum shaking her head already. Sorry, Mum. This is always going to happen. And so what this ancestry report did is it proved something that we had long hypothesized. Because if you look back at our family tree, we're British, we're Anglo-Saxon through and through. Allegedly. But there's kind of two blips in the data, two reasons why that might not be true. Reason number one, we have very tanned members of the family. Alas, I'm not one of those. My brother is. Reason number two, this nose isn't Anglo-Saxon. And so we're trying to kind of do some sleuthing to work out where we're from. And we decided it was probably some form of Pakistani heritage. Which are great people, very happy to be associated with them, but it was never proven. Anyway, DNA result comes back, and we are 6.8% from around that area of Pakistan. Not only that, but through this, and you'd have to talk to a doctor, but not our doctors, because they couldn't work it out. No offence, Nush and Caitlin. They worked out exactly when it happened, and it happened kind of in the mid-1800s, the mid-19th century, which aligned with our hypotheses. Wow, this is a massive, massive story. Where is this going? Well, it illustrates a number of things. Number one, it illustrates, well, you can understand why my wife switched off her phone and why I paid her excuse, because technology as it is today can be absolutely overwhelming, like 32 text messages in 3 to 5 minutes. Two, it highlights something great about technology, that we can communicate across generations, across continents, which you never have before. It also demonstrates a great thing about technology, that you can do DNA testing like we did. But three, and it relates to one, there's just no chance of being able to do book club when your phone is buzzing every 10 seconds. In fact, our world is so kind of dominated and saturated by technology, because let's be honest, we're drawn to those buzzers, those dings, the white kind of angelic glow of the screen. It's like a moth to a flame, a child to Mr. Whippy, a uni student to $4 pizza. And such is our attraction to these bings and these dings that sociologists have described us as a culture of distraction. And companies, particularly those of the social media variety, have harnessed and weaponized this technology. So successful that, in fact, some of us, we are only separated from our phone when we go to the shower. And now the Galaxy S8 and iPhone 7 are waterproof. That's not even guaranteed. Is it any wonder our phones have been labelled weapons of mass distraction? And in fact, when I wrote this intro, when I got to this point in it, I checked and I'd been buzzed 20 times by my phone. That's not because I'm popular, it's because I take ages to write sermons. And if we're not careful, our life becomes one endless, dizzying and disoriented walk down the garden path named distraction. We don't know where we began, we don't know where we're going, and we don't know where it will end. Which actually brings us to the scene tonight. Just five little verses, but five verses, I think, bursting with relevance to us and our perpetual state of distraction. So let's have a look. A little bit of context. And the last scene ends with Jesus preaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. And now we have Jesus going into a village and getting a lunch invite from a lady named Martha, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. But this Martha, she doesn't live alone. She has a sister, Mary, and we learn something very interesting about Mary, verse 39. And she has a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She sits at the feet of Jesus and literally hears his logos, hears his word. And what makes this noticeable, or at least unusual, is that rabbis never, ever had female pupils. In fact, the way it seems to be from archaeology, the way that, and kind of broader kind of, knowledge from literature, that you'd kind of divide a Jewish house in those days, Israelite house, from the male and the female, and they kind of wouldn't touch most of the time. And so what makes this quite amazing is that Mary actually sits at Jesus' feet, which is the position you assume as a pupil. And so you have an unexpected previous scene where the Samaritan, the bad guy, becomes the good guy, and in this scene something's a little unexpected where the woman at least temporarily becomes the pupil of the rabbi. And so you have a beautiful scene here of Mary humbly sitting down and listening to the word of the Lord. You can imagine kind of a Renaissance art piece, so noble. Not noble if you're Martha, though. Check out verse 40 and following. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, that's Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" We might think it's noble, but Martha thinks noble schmoble. There's Mary, classic Mary, shirking her responsibilities and then inappropriately lounging at the feet of the teacher. The teacher that I had the initiative to go into town and to invite. She's there, front row seats, and I'm in the kitchen cooking and cleaning, in the dining room polishing the cutlery, getting out the best china with the hand-painted periwinkles. And I'm lucky to hear more than a soundbite. And Mary, those bolivons that you said that they should have when they walked in, who's cooking those? And are you percolating the coffee by telekinesis, Mary? You see, you sit here, you could quote them verbatim, but I could number the words I've heard from the teacher on my left hand. And so her frustration builds and it builds until she can't take it any longer. Why won't anyone see how unfair this is? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. You've got to see the irony of this. You've got to see it. So you've got Martha with crazy with her preparations in the house because she wants to respect the teacher that has come into the town. She wants to put on a good show to show him his dues, to give him the honour he's owed. And yet this desire to show him respect leads to a frustration with Mary for being unwilling to aid this, which then leads her to do two very disrespectful things. One, she asks a very rude question. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now, it's not a real question, is it? It's a rhetorical question with a bite. The point is, Jesus, either you're just not noticing things that you should, or you're callously ignoring the massive injustice of the situation. But she isn't just happy with that kind of tersely worded rhetorical barb. She then works off kind of the shame she's assumed she's generated to then kind of compel him to give an imperative, to command the teacher, tell her to help me. Martha's frustration at her sister results in her doing the very thing she thought Martha was doing, disrespecting the teacher. Ironic. And how does Jesus respond? 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Which is our classic Jesus response, isn't it? First of all, he begins very affectionately and gently. Martha, Martha, gently saying her name twice. But also, he states the problem or the issue broadly. You are anxious about a lot of stuff, Martha, but actually there's only one thing that's needed. And she has those classic characteristics of a distracted person. She's preoccupied with the unnecessary and missing out on the necessary. In fact, if you look back up to I think it's verse 40, where Martha is described as being distracted with much serving, that word there derives from the idea of someone or something being pulled away from its reference point, from its goal. And that is distraction, isn't it? When we turn from what should be our focus to something that should plainly not be our focus. So, for example, when I was writing this section, I got a little bored and then I hopped onto Facebook and then 3 minutes later I'm looking up burgers, which I can't even eat because of my diet, and then 2 minutes after that I'm looking up particular Krispy Kreme donut burgers that are on offer. And it only took me 5 minutes, but I'd lost 20 minutes of the sermon by wasting that 5 minutes. And you've got Martha, her attention being kind of flung this way and that way, but not focusing on the one thing it should be. So what is it? What should she be focusing on? What is the right focus of her attention? The next sentence. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Or in kind of colloquial terms, Mary's made the right call. She's made the good choice, and you can't take that away from her, Martha. Because Mary has worked out the one thing that is needed, the solitary point of focus at this time. And it's the Logos, the word of Jesus. When the Lord gives his word, the response is to sit down and listen. Anything else, even good things like service, are just a distraction when the Lord's words are offered. And so far from sending Mary to help Martha in all her busyness, Jesus does the opposite. He says, Mary's made the right choice. And I think kind of by implication, tacitly, he's saying, now are you going to stop the fussing and make the right choice too? Are you going to come down, sit and listen to me and my word? I think that's the question that Martha has to be asking herself after the rebuke. But actually, it's not the question of this section. I think, in a sense, it's the question that the whole book asks us to ask. Are you going to hear and respond to Jesus' word? Evan really helpfully picked the parable of the good builder. And this parable is really significant because it caps off the first section of teaching in this book. It kind of encapsulates his message. And it's really the answer to the question, what does a true follower of Jesus look like? What does he or she do? So if you want to go to 6, I'll read 47 and 48, or you can just listen. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. It's not just people that call Jesus Lord, Lord, that's enough. You have to hear the word and respond to it. Or flick forward to chapter 8, verse 20. Here we have the scene where Jesus' family is trying to get hold of him. 8:20. And he, Jesus, was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." What determines at the end of the day your relationship, your reconciliation to God the Father and God the Son? Whether you'll be an eternal child forever or a forever rebel hinges on what you do with his word. In fact, what I would go so far as to say is what you do with Jesus' words is the most important thing, the most important thing that you will do in all your life. He is the right focus of our attention. Make anything else in your life primary. Even good things like family, like making a difference, like feeding the poor, like career, like reputation, all those things that are slung at us every day. Make any one of those your reason for being, your focus, and can I tell you, Jesus will say to you on that last day, your life has been one big distraction. Coming back to Martha and our scene, even serving Jesus, that's what she's doing, even serving Jesus is a distraction if it takes you away from hearing his words. Now, there is a balance here, right? Because you could be hearing me and going, well, so Matt, what you're saying is that life is just one ginormous Bible study. That the only thing to do is for us to quit our jobs, to chuck out all our books and our DVDs and other Bible, to throw away all our T-shirts that don't have scripture on them, to sell our house, to move into a monastic compound, cutting ourselves off from the outside world where we just read and memorize the Bible 24/7. Well, no, that's clearly not right. Think about that previous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It ends with a call to do something, to show mercy. The house that withstands the flood in chapter 6 is a metaphor for the person who hears Jesus' words and does them. My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Christianity is more than hearing Jesus' words. But it is never less than hearing Jesus' words. Christian faith begins, it grows, it matures, and it ends with Jesus and his words. And so to have a life focused anywhere, even a good place, if it's away from Christ and his words, it is a life of distraction. And so if you think this is true, and I hope most of you do, then I think there are a few things that some, if not all of us, might need to change up in our lives so that we are making sure that Jesus' words are our focus. So we're going to get practical for about 10 minutes now. I don't have a practical bone in my body, but hopefully this is helpful for you. So number one, some of us need to stop letting the busyness of our life be a justification for failing to hear Jesus' words. Because if the most important thing in life is encountering Christ and his words, then it is very, very hard to think how you could possibly not have time for it. Because we always make time for our priorities. If you have time to read the newspaper in a day, or look on Facebook, or watch MasterChef season 33 or whatever, if you have time to take the kids to school, have a bath, go to work, breathe, have a coffee. If you have time for that, then chances are you have time to read your Bible. But here's the thing, consistent and faithful Bible reading does not happen by accident. So much in life does happen by accident. You find yourself almost inexplicably hours and hours watching TV, or half a day trawling through Facebook and you don't even know why you started, or aimlessly walking around Garden City, not even knowing why you went there in the first place. So much of life is a natural distraction. But unfortunately, the same is not true of our Bible reading. You almost never accidentally read it. You must carve out, you must create a habit. Distractions are easy, disciplined Bible reading is not. And so let me push that a little further for you. Let me say, you need to try and carve out time in your day regularly for Bible reading. And kind of the jury's out on when to do it, but by and large it seems to be the best time of the day to do Bible reading and prayer is 30 minutes before you're currently waking up now. Unless you have an 18-month-year-old called Jemima who thinks 4:30 is asleep in, and then do your Bible reading at night. But make that 30 minutes and make it count. Two, some of us need to stop letting the busyness of our church life get in the way of hearing Jesus' words. We can throw ourselves into so many different ministries that we're never really there to hear the sermon, never really there for Bible study. And I want to say, if you're overcommitted to other stuff, just pull out. In a sense, kind of let the ministry collapse a little bit. You know, we'll take the blame because we want you to be Mary's, not Martha's. We want you to be hearing the word and then using that to equip you to serve, not vice versa. Three, I wonder when God is looking down on us, at this point in the sermon probably, at the back end of the night or of the morning, and he sees us run over that to-do list in our mind, the memos we write to ourselves, or he sees that kind of vague expression on our face as we kind of surf the internal internet of our own mind. As he sees our mind ping from place to place, I think you'd say, Matt, why are you anxious and worried about many things? But only one thing is needed. We need to be here in mind, body, and spirit to listen to the word. Okay, to close, coming back to our opening illustration, which talked about our culture of distraction. And I have to say at this point, if you're a member of the older generation or a younger generation, but you're not into technology, you don't have an iPhone or the equivalent, this bit is going to be a little irrelevant. I hope the rest of the sermon was helpful, but you're allowed to zone out now. Okay, I think it's four things that I want us to think about in the culture of distraction about focusing on the word. One, and it's almost so obvious that I don't need to say it, but let me say it anyway. Put your phone on airplane mode when you come into church. Right? If you're a doctor and you have obligations outside, leave it on, but most of us are not. In fact, when you do your Bible reading and your prayer, which I hope you do, put your phone on airplane mode. You're not as important as you think you are. The world is not going to end if you don't respond to that tweet. Because we find it hard enough to listen to God's word without these little nudges of distraction. The more they are, the harder it is. And I don't think it costs you much to put the phone on airplane mode. Second, and this is going to sound crazy coming from me, but I think maybe some of us should think about not using an iPhone, iPad, or the equivalent Android thing and use a hard copy Bible, at least in the church service, in fact, in our devotions. Now, can I say I'm being a partial hypocrite? Let me observe that is true. I'm not going to do that. I take notes and my handwriting is worse than my four-year-old, so I need a screen to type on, so that might be you. But for a lot of us, I don't know exactly what we gain by not having a hard copy. All the recent research suggests that we remember things a lot better when we can tactile it, feel them, and when we can see them on a page, not backlit. Okay. I was weighing up whether I'd do this, but enough of you are kind of awake for me to go here. In reviewing your life as a whole, ask yourself the serious question, are you driving yourself to distraction? Ask yourself, is my smartphone, my tablet, my laptop, my phablet diet helpful in my life of pursuing Christ and his word? Because here's my guess. I reckon that if you spend more than kind of 90 minutes to 2 hours on any given day on your phone, whether it be for social media, for games, for taking photos of food, for messages, for emails even, chances are that you're allowing yourself to get distracted in life. Now, it's a rough rule, and there's always going to be exceptions to the rule, but the chances are you're the rule, not the exception. Let me get a little more controversial, and I'm sure people will bail me up afterwards. If you have your phone set to push notifications for Facebook, for Twitter, for Snapchat, for Tumblr, for the Gram, for whatever thing that is cool now that I don't know because I'm 33, ask yourself, why do I need push notifications? What do I gain by instantly realizing that none of my posts are that exciting? Surely you can wait to the end of the day to realize that it was only your mum and your best friend that liked your photo of a pizza. Now, these rules aren't on high. They're not from the author Luke himself. I haven't found another chapter of the Bible. They're not commandments, but they are suggestions. I think you really need to think about what you're doing with your phone. Now, if you're worried that I'm sounding all kind of Luddite and anti-technology, I'm not. So let me leave you tonight with a positive. How can we kind of harness the weapon of mass distraction and use it for the good of focusing on God and His Word? Well, you can use it really easy to listen to God's Word more. Download an audio Bible and listen to it as you drive or as you sports. In fact, I would recommend the recent audio Bible read by David Suchet, who's got an amazing voice. He's a guy that does Poirot if you watch Agatha Christie stuff on ABC. He's a Christian, and that kind of makes it more legit, I find, when you hear people read the Bible, and he does an amazing job, and there's nothing stopping you from listening to that every day. Get a devotional app, desiringgod.org has got a bunch of them. Get a prayer app. PrayerMate is a great prayer app. Because we're at a point in history where I think it's no exaggeration to say that we have more resources than anyone at any time to help grow us and nurture us in our love of the Word and our understanding of it. They're all there to find. We just have to use them. Let me bring us to a close. What I want to take away from these simple verses is a very, very simple point. That the most important thing in life is that we listen to Jesus' words. And the question I end with is this. Are you leading a life orientated to, focused on, listening to the words of Jesus? Or are you leading a life of distraction?
Spoken to us all.